Morning, we'll start with hymn 9. Come thou almighty King. You can stand with me. We'll sing all four verses. I was reading through the first verse and it ends with Ancient of Days, which reminded me that it's Michael Bryant's and David Higdon's birthday today. So
verses are more ancient.
I'll let you guys figure that out. I don't try to guess ages. So say happy birthday to them when later. So stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses. Come thou almighty King.
Anchor.
It's wonderful to know we have an anchor in those storms of life. Take your hymnal, turn to number 61.
We will sing Almighty Father, 61, all three verses. Almighty Father. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. These hymns, none of them had refrains. I like songs without refrains. Every verse means something. You know, it's like repeating. Anyway, there are great songs with refrains, but none of these had refrains. You don't have to have a refrain. I've bumbled on too long. Stand with me, 10. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all four verses, immortal, invisible, God only wise. All four verses.
Ancient of days, all mighty victorious. Heavenly Father, we're thankful we can come here this morning and worship you. Lord, we're thankful for all those you bring back to us every week. And Lord, as we continue to go about our lives and about this week especially, we pray for our country, as we know that we will either get the leader that this country needs or we will get the leader that we deserve. And we thank you that us as Christians, we can take comfort in knowing that there is only one true leader and there is only one true will that will be done. And Lord, we keep all those sick and close to us in our prayers. Nellie, we pray for her family. Hope you'll keep them close to you and keep their spirits as high as it can be right now. And Lord, we hope you'll bless this small portion, as we know it is nothing compared to what you continue to give to every single one of us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you didn't, wave your right hand, and if you need a copy of the song sheet, wave your left. See if David can tell the difference. All right, because we're going to close the service with a song that's not in the bulletin, and this is something that's in the public domain. That we closed the service with this last week. There were a few sheets out there for today, if you didn't remember or if you weren't here last week. All right, we are coming back to the 25th chapter of Matthew to cover the last section. This morning, I'm going to be wrapping up what's been a 12-part mini-series in the study of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus has been all this time answering the disciples' question about when Christ will return to judge the world, to redeem Israel, to establish his kingdom, and by what sign he would signify that he had arrived. In this final section, Jesus describes the judgment that will fall upon all those living at the close of the Great Tribulation when Jesus returns in power and great glory, as he has described it within the context of this discourse as he's explaining these things to his disciples. I opened the text last week and looked at just the first verse and a half,
considering the setting of this judgment as part one on the judgment of the nations. I explained that the judge is identified, in verse 31. He's identified as the Son of Man. But the fact that he's coming in glory with his angels identified him also as the Son of God. The fact that he would exercise the authority having been delegated to him by the Father also identified him as the king. In the section of this text we're going to look at today, he's going to refer to himself as king, which is unusual in Jesus' life and ministry for him to make that kind of a statement. But he will refer to himself as the king in this passage. The time of the judgment, I said, would be immediately after, Jesus said, would be immediately after his appearing in great glory that comes with the shaking of the heavens and bringing the great tribulation to a close as he will come back to wrap up the tribulation period and judge the kingdom of the Antichrist. The place of the judgment will be called before his throne. He will set up his throne in Jerusalem at that time of his coming. The subjects of the judgment, as we saw last time, are the people who are living, every person living at the close of the tribulation. This is not a judgment of the resurrected dead. That comes later. This is not to be confused with that. The angels will gather to him all those who are his, and they will also assemble before him all those who are not. I said this last week, I'll say it again at the close of today's message. This judgment at the end of the tribulation and issuing into the millennial kingdom on earth is not to be confused with the final judgment that will come at the end of the millennial kingdom with the resurrected dead standing before the great white throne of the Lord. Same judge, it's the same basic result, but it's a different context. And so, so many interpreters stumble on this point because they interpret this as the same judgment because they see the similarities, but they ignore the distinctives, the differences. And I think that's important to understand. It's part of what helps build my view of things yet to come. The text this morning, I'll pick up with verse 31 and read that again and read through the end of the chapter. We'll cover the rest of this today. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then He will also say to those on His left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. Lord, as we take some time to examine this text and that's been subjected to more than one interpretation, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it correctly. And I pray that you'd help us to apply it for our lives' sake and that we might anticipate the coming glory with you for eternity while we seek to understand what you're talking about here that doesn't directly apply to us. Lord, I pray that Christ will be exalted and magnified in all that's said and done. And if someone today does not, if someone here today or someone listening to this message does not know Christ as Savior, may they come to understand their own sinful condition, His role as the righteous judge and the King, and may they repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, as we move into this text, the first thing we see, where we left off last week in the middle of verse 32, is the segregation of humanity. I know segregation has become a bad word in our society today, and in some applications it's certainly not appropriate and wrong. But in this case, I'm just using to mean to separate the humanity, separating the groups that's before Him, all the nations, every person living at the end of the Great Tribulation, that have been gathered before the King at His return, He will separate them one from another, or from one another. And there are only two categories. There are only two categories. The groupings are going to be fairly simple. It's not male-female. It's not racial. It's simpler than that. He compares it to the work of a shepherd separating sheep from goats. The sheep, he says, are moved to his right. Now, the right is traditionally the position of favor and blessing. The goats, he says, will be moved to his left. And the left is a place of, well, it depends on the context. It's either a secondary blessing or it signifies rejection, depending on context. There was an example in the Old Testament. We're almost to get to this point in our study in Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 48. And tonight we'll look at chapter 46. So we're getting close. Jacob is about to pronounce blessings upon Joseph's sons. Joseph's two sons are brought in, and Joseph expected the greater blessing to go to his firstborn son, Manasseh. So he arranged his sons to stand before their nearly blind grandfather so that Manasseh would be to Jacob's right and Ephraim would be to his left so that he could put his right hand on Manasseh's head and his left hand on Ephraim's head. Knowing that Joseph would do this, Jacob crossed his arms, placed his right hand on the head of the younger and his left hand on the head of the elder. Trying to correct what he thought was his father's mistake, Joseph explained that Jacob placed his right hand on the head of the wrong son. And Jacob overruled Joseph's objection. Jacob insisted he was following God's decision or God's direction, who had chosen to bless the younger over the older brother. In Genesis 48, verses 8 to 20 is where you'll read that account. So sometimes being to the left doesn't mean rejection, it means a lesser blessing, as it did in that case. But in some cases, being to the left means to be rejected and cast out. Those on the right are being brought in, those on the left are being cast out, as it is here in this context. When sorting objects that would be accepted from those that would not be accepted, being moved to the left indicated the rejection, that you're not one of those that is in favor or being accepted. Now, we must not overlook the fact that in this sorting out, everybody is under the authority. All of them are under the authority of the shepherd, right? Whether they're sheep or goats, they're under his authority. He has absolute sovereign authority over all of them. It's not that he's picking out those over whom he has jurisdiction and separating them from the others. He has jurisdiction over all of them. They are all under the authority of the shepherd. The Lord, the righteous judge, will infallibly and inerrantly separate them into two distinct groups. He will not make a single mistake. No one will be able to raise a valid objection. Since his authority is absolute, there can be no appeal. There is no higher authority to whom to appeal. He's the judge. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that ought to give us great courage and encouragement and stability in our faith. Because he's talking about that judgment when he says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who is the judge. Who is there to condemn us for following Christ? Because Christ is the judge. And he's already ruled in our favor. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That chapter 8 starts with that. And it ends with there's no separation. And everything else in there explains why in chapter 8. It's one of the greatest chapters in Scripture is Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to take us through all that today, but just to make mention of it. And so the next point here is we see beginning in verse 34, the exaltation of the blessed. The exaltation of the blessed. All right? The king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So what he's doing here in these verses through verse 40 is indicating that what the designation of sheep and goats signified. He'd said he was the Son of Man seated on the throne to act as judge. Now, as he's seated on the throne, when he speaks to them, he's called the king. I told you he would speak of himself that way. Then the king will say to those on his right. So here he's identifying himself as the king. And those on his right, the sheep, he says, will inherit the kingdom. And the wording he uses is important here. It usually is. But Jesus knew that readers, as we read on through this chapter, as you listen to me read this, many readers of this passage will conclude, or be tempted at least, to interpret this passage to teach a works salvation. That you get in if you do these things for people, if you're nice to people and help them out, and you won't get in if you don't. If you just perform good deeds. You know, the whole idea of doing enough good deeds will get you into heaven, a lot of that comes from a misinterpretation of this passage. Right? But Jesus is aware of that. He's aware that people might be tempted to misinterpret that, and so he begins the entire statement with a couple of statements that eliminates that from a possibility, from a legitimate interpretation. He makes two explicit statements to make clear that whether or not a person is admitted to the kingdom, whether or not a person is standing among the sheep, once the infallible king has segregated the group, once those have been identified as sheep, that they're not being so identified on the basis of any good deeds they performed or failed to perform during their lifetime on earth. First, he says of those on the right that will inherit the kingdom, he addresses them as you who are the blessed or the blessed. The definite article is not translated. But you who are blessed of my Father. So those coming into the kingdom are only those blessed of the Father. And secondly, he shows their salvation is by grace when he declares that the kingdom, I use the pronoun it, declaring it, the kingdom, had been prepared for them, he says, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So when he says it had been prepared for them, for you, explicitly, the kingdom was not prepared in a general way for whoever decides to show up. It's prepared exclusively for those whom the Father chooses to bless. Now, a lot of times people stumble over that doctrine and struggle with that doctrine and say, well, you know, I don't, you know, then you believe you're just one of the blessed, you're one of the lucky ones that won the lottery and got picked by God, and that I'm not. How do you answer that? I would suggest you answer it this way. Would you go if you could? Would you recognize that you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and turn to Christ if that were an option for you? Because as far as I know, it's still an option for you. Okay? Well, I don't want to follow a God like that, is the typical answer you're going to get. I said, and therein lies the problem. Nobody goes where they don't want to go at the end of the day, all right? Now, they may change their mind and wish they could do otherwise when they get there, but the typical response to Christ is to defy his authority, and they will use as an excuse, well, he didn't pick me, so I don't get to go, when in fact, the real problem is they won't choose to go, because Jesus also says, whosoever will may come. And so as far as I know, that option is still open to you. Will you today repent of your sin turn to Jesus Christ as the only Savior, accept Him as the rightful judge who will hold you accountable and cast you forever into hell's fires for your sin? Or will you defy Him and blame Him for it? That's the question. And so it opens the door to share the gospel. And I share it in an absolutely honest and straightforward way. Because your response to that offer shows where your heart is. It's entirely possible God opened the door for this particular conversation so that you would have access to hear the truth and come to Him today. And quit making excuses. But if you're going to walk away mad at God, there's really nothing I can do about it. Okay? I think that's the best way to answer that question. Peter expounds on this idea in 1 Peter 1:3-5. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Peter, who was listening to Jesus on this day, says this about that statement that Jesus is making there. Jesus saying that it had been reserved for them from the foundation of the world uses an expression that appears in other places in the New Testament. For instance, Hebrews 4:3 declares that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, it doesn't say before the foundation of the world, because obviously part of His works is the founding of the world, right? And the acts of creation. So that's a part of that. And the entire week of creation could be included within the framework of the foundations of the world, or the founding of the world. One of those works, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4, was choosing those who would enter the kingdom. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Another of those works was sealing the names of all those who are His in a book, twice in Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, God declares that the condemnation, He says it's stated in a negative context, He declares the condemnation of, quote, all those whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. The world was founded before Adam sinned. In Matthew 25:34, what He says here, those moved to the right hand of the king are told that their inheritance had been determined by God's sovereign choice from the dawn of creation, from the foundation of the world. The basis of their admittance is not their good works, it's the sovereign grace of God. That's always going to be true. However, there are good works that would be produced by the grace of God in their salvation. Paul explains that also in Ephesians 2:8-10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." If there is no evidence of good works, there's real reason to doubt the genuineness of your salvation, because it's God's intent to produce good works in you. But you never earn salvation by doing those works. One writer put it this way, "The good deeds commended here are the fruit, not the root of salvation." Okay? That's a good way to put it. They're the fruit, not the root of salvation. So at this coming judgment, at the close of the Great Tribulation, those who are going to be admitted to the kingdom will be commended specifically for rendering aid to the king. And Jesus lists 6 specific works performed for the king: feeding him when he was hungry, providing drink when he was thirsty, providing shelter when he was a stranger, providing clothing when he was naked, and visiting him when he was sick, and coming to him when he was in prison. 6 specific things. none of those are great heroic deeds. Right? None of them. It's not about overthrow of kingdoms. It's not the great deeds that are honored through the annals of time. All right, they're basically rendering simple, and I'll come back to this point, but just basically normal deeds of kindness. And when he tells them this, they're commended for doing this, they're not going to know how or when they had done this. It's not that they won't remember having shown kindness to anyone. It's that they won't know how or when they might have done such a thing for the Son of Man, the righteous judge, the king, before whom they're standing right now. When did we ever see you and doing these things for you? They'd never met him before in person, right? And the king will explain that it was by helping one of these brothers of mine, of the king. It would have been by helping one of these brothers of the king. And here's where I was getting to a moment ago and about to jump ahead in the outline. Note, first of all, that he's identifying, the specific works he identifies are acts of routine kindness. Now, some of them go a little beyond the routine. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but several people here have helped in some of these ways, but I bet the number gets less and less by the time we get to visiting someone in prison. Because none of us really like to go there. It's challenging, okay? And can be heartbreaking. But in commending them, these are still basically routine acts of kindness. Nothing spectacular, nothing that's going to get your name in the paper or get an award from community service or anything like that. They're meeting common everyday needs, showing compassion to those who are suffering. But who are these brothers of mine? And it's at this point that we really have to remember the context of the scene of this judgment. Are these brothers of mine every living human being? I don't think there's anything in Scripture that would imply that. But in this context of this scene in judgment, and it's by overlooking this context that I think so many readers stumble and misinterpret this passage. There will not be such a gathering for judgment before the rapture of the church. That's not what's going on here. In fact, this judgment has nothing to do with the church. And the Lord is not... This is not saying, okay, those of you who've done these things get to come up to heaven with us, the rest of you have to stay here. That's not what's happening here. This judgment is also not the final judgment at the end of time, before the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the Lord's division of all the inhabitants living on earth at the moment of his return in power at the end of the great tribulation. He's just destroyed the kingdom of the beast or the Antichrist or the abomination of desolation, as he's called him here in Matthew 25. He's admitting into the kingdom alive and in their natural bodies every surviving believer who had come to him during the 7 years since the church had been caught up to him in the clouds. And it'll be a huge number. And so those that he are calling these brothers of mine, in the narrowest sense, may be a reference to the 144,000 sealed witnesses through whose ministry so many of these people had come to faith in Christ. He may be talking about them. It's also possible, in a broader sense, that he may be talking about every believer standing there. All these tribulation-era converts collectively, and maybe some who had been martyred and aren't standing there now because their resurrection has not happened yet. If it's the latter, it may be that the king on his throne will make a sweeping gesture over the whole assembled crowd of those who have identified as sheep on his right and say, these brothers of mine, especially since he adds even the least of them. And when we remember the context And what he's described in that period of great tribulation, we also remember that to have performed such seemingly small acts of kindness to any other believer had been difficult and risky during the tribulation, especially during the last 3.5 years. Without the mark of the beast, they had, you know, Jesus hasn't gotten into all this. We find this out in Revelation. But without the mark of the beast, they had been prevented from buying and selling. They would have had little to no access to food or even water for themselves, much less sufficient to share with others. To provide hospitality, even to provide shelter to a believer in hiding or on the run from the authorities would be constituted as treason against the Antichrist. To help them when they're sick would have been especially risky. To come to them in prison would have been virtually suicidal, because you're showing up and identifying with them, and they are in prison because they're an enemy of the state. With each of these simple everyday kindnesses, they're identifying themselves as subjects of Christ, the King, and as enemies of the state and of the ruling emperor, the earthly one called the beast in Revelation, or called the abomination of desolation here in Matthew 25. The principle of rendering aid to fellow believers is relevant in any age, but it will be especially significant in the context of this prophecy at the end of the tribulation, because to do so at that time, you put your life, you put your family at risk of martyrdom by the state. And that's a really big deal. So even these simple acts of kindness become noteworthy, worthy of the Lord's commendation. And it's to those specific acts of loyalty and love at risk of their own lives that he will refer as he welcomes them into the kingdom. And the point being that the only way these people are surviving is with helping one another during that era, and their family as a result. And so their commitment to Christ includes commitment to one another and a willingness to risk everything to help. And he notes those things. So this is a tribulation era evaluation. It's not talking about what you do tomorrow, although there is some relevance to the way we treat one another here and now to this, because it's the same basic principle. It's just, it's going to be harder then, and he's going to bring it up at this point. And then conversely, he's welcoming them into the kingdom the Father prepared for them from the foundation of the world. On the other hand, Jesus pronounces the condemnation of the cursed. The condemnation of the cursed. In direct contrast to those the king identified as those who are the blessed of my Father, the king calls these the accursed ones. Those on his left, the goats, he says, will be consigned to punishment. The ones on the right are going to be welcomed into the kingdom, not these guys. Those he placed to the left are banished from his presence. Depart from me, he will say. It's a banishment not to oblivion. It's not a banishment to some imaginary purgatory. It's not a banishment to limbo or any place else. It's banishment to eternal fires, enduring eternal fires. They will endure eternal fire. And the king also says that this is a place that had been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is basically a parallel with verse 34, but the wording has a couple of significant differences, doesn't it? The redeemed are called the blessed of my Father. These are called accursed ones. It does not say those cursed by my Father. And I think that's significant, because it's not that at this point God's going to say, okay, I'll bless you, I'll curse you. I'll bless you, I'll curse you. I think the point Jesus is making rather subtly here is that every human being who comes before him was at one time an accursed one. We all stand accursed by the fact of our sin. Those who have been redeemed by the grace of the Father, blessed of the Father, are going to enter into the kingdom. The rest remain in their accursed state. They're condemned already, Jesus said in John chapter 3, right? Those who believe not are condemned already. There is not a secondary curse from the Father. It is the curse under which all of us, or into which all of us are born, because we're children of Adam, who brought the curse of sin upon us. And so the accursed ones now are called there, and that's an important difference. There's not a special curse now being pronounced on them by the Father. The difference is that some of the accursed ones, some of those humans cursed by sin, have been given the grace to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be delivered from the curse. A second difference in the wording here, and it's actually more obvious, is that the ones placed on the king's right will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, while the eternal fires to which those placed on his left will be consigned are going to fires prepared not for them, but for the devil and his angels. That's a big difference. A popular mythos in that has become embedded in our kind of our cultural psyche imagines hell to be a place ruled by the devil and his angels, or the demons of hell, as we often speak of them, and that they love to torment the souls of those they manage to ensnare in their hall of horrors. That's actually a view that was kind of immortalized by John Milton's Paradise Lost. Whether you've ever read it or not, he's got Satan ruling in hell. There are several aspects of that radically conflict with Scripture. Hell is a place God created especially for the eternal torment of the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels have not ever been there yet. They have not yet been cast there. It's a place they are desperately trying to avoid and over which they will never rule. But because of Adam's rebellion against God, the result was that the unredeemed humans would also be consigned to the same place God had prepared for the devil and his angels. And so that's where they're headed. And the king will comment on their evil works using the same descriptions, the same list, only with the negatives that he did with the redeemed. The redeemed did these things, the unredeemed did not. He is not listing spectacular, especially egregious works of wickedness. He's not casting them out because they were liars or murderers or profaners. He's saying about these simple things, they will be condemned for refusing aid to the king. For refusing aid to the king. They didn't feed him when he was hungry, provide water when he was thirsty, or shelter or clothing when needed, or aid and comfort when he was sick or in prison. And just like the others, they will say, how or when did we do that or not do that? When did we ever see you, let alone in need? Now, it may be that they've never shown anyone such common kindnesses, but that's not what he's saying. It's much more likely that this is the first direct encounter with the king, and they cannot imagine, or at least they cannot bring themselves to admit, when or how they could have offended the king personally. And just as before, the king will explain, it will have been by neglecting one of these brothers of the king. When you didn't do it for one of these brothers of mine. And again, remember the context. He's saying it's by refusing acts of routine kindness to those who are his, especially to those who are the believers. But if we remember the end of the Great Tribulation context, They demonstrated the rejection of the king by the fact that they feared to help, or maybe even refused to help or associate with them during the tribulation. They may have even congratulated themselves on their refusal, because they had they given them aid, they well, that would have been breaking the law, and we don't want to break the law. A lot of these people probably turned in some of the people who were martyred, because people will turn against their own families during that era, Jesus said. And they've rationalized their rejection of Christ, and now when they stand before the king, and they've rationalized it, saying, well, we didn't want to be a criminal, or we thought that they were doing evil things, and so we just did what we were told. And they say, that's not good enough. You did not respond to the truth. And so you will be condemned. In the final verse of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus restates the duration of the results. To indicate the duration of the punishment for the unredeemed and the life, and the duration of the life of the redeemed, he uses exactly the same word, aionios in the Greek, which means it's translated eternal. It's exactly the same word. Unbelievers will live in hell's torments with the devil and his angels for the same duration forever that believers will live in heaven's glories with the Lord and his angels. You can't get around the wording Jesus uses here. He started this by speaking to the sheep and then to the goats. He now reverses the order, speaks of them in reverse order, saying that the condemned will go away or be expelled. The condemned are expelled into eternal punishment. Now, Jesus doesn't go into detail here. He doesn't explain any further. He will explain further in Revelation 20 to 22. But this is not the final judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. So the place to which they are immediately consigned is not yet the lake of fire. It's an eternal fire. It's the fires of judgment in Hades, as he describes in Luke with the rich man and Lazarus and their deaths. He goes to Hades or to hell, and being in flames, asks for aid. But they will immediately be consigned, I put here, to Hades, where they will stay for 1,000 years in those flames, until the millennial kingdom concludes with the final judgment on Satan, the resurrection then of all the dead, and particularly of those whose names are not found written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They will ultimately be raised to face final sentencing. Revelation says this in Revelation chapter 20. It says that it describes that as a time when death and Hades will give up their dead to come before, stand before the Christ, and then he will pronounce upon them the sentence of the second death, and they will be cast forever into the lake of fire. Which is not identical with Hades, but it's similar. It's kind of an intensifier. So I've put ultimately raised to face, raised to eternal consignment to the lake of fire. They'll spend 1,000 years in Hades. That's the way I believe this needs to be understood. And then the final words of Jesus' answer to the disciples' question about when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming, the last thing he says to them at the end of this, at the end of chapter 26, excuse me, end of chapter 25, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The redeemed or the righteous are received into eternal life. Now, you and I today, I believe, I'm convinced. I know others who interpret the text differently. I think they misunderstand some important things. But I'm convinced that you and I will not be there for this judgment. We will not participate in this particular separation. We will have already been caught away as the church, the bride of Christ, at what we call the rapture. That's the Latin term, the Latin word for being caught up, as Paul speaks of us being caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. That's raptura in Latin. And so we've adopted that word for the rapture of the church. And we will be there with him. This will be happening on the earth at the conclusion of the tribulation. But right now, you and I today are participants in eternal life. We have been welcomed into eternal life, granted eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. But we will not experience the fullness of that eternal life until the resurrection or the rapture of the Lord at that point, what I'm talking about, when the church is resurrected and raptured to be taken up to the Lord. Then we'll begin to experience the fullness of that eternal life in resurrection glory. In much the same sense, these people who are told they are coming into eternal life will be immediately admitted alive into the millennial kingdom. They will come alive. They've been alive. They've survived the tribulation. They've survived Armageddon. And they are now coming alive into the kingdom as Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And they're coming in their natural bodies. Now, there will be significant benefits of this era. Life will be profoundly better and profoundly easier than at any previous time in human history since Adam and Eve were cast from the garden. In fact, their life expectancy will be expanded. Some of them may live the entire 1,000 years. There are certain prophecies that indicate that in the Old Testament. A person who dies, it says, at 100 will be thought of to have died as a child during that millennial kingdom. Nevertheless, they have not yet been glorified. But that's coming for them too at the end of the millennial kingdom. Ultimately, they will be raised to glory in the eternal kingdom. If they've died during the millennial kingdom or if they're still living at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be for them at that time something like what happened to believers at the moment of the rapture of the church, an immediate transformation of their natural bodies to glorified bodies when mortality puts on immortality. There will be a final resurrection of the believers too, those believers who have died during the millennium, those believers, possibly also the Old Testament saints if they haven't been raised yet, possibly also the tribulation martyrs if they haven't been raised yet, but at this point in time, nobody will be left in the graves. The righteous will be raised to eternal life, incorruptible life, forever an incorruptible body in the new heavens and the new earth. So they'll be raised ultimately to glory in the eternal kingdom. While all the unrighteous dead will have been raised to judgment at the great white throne. It's going to take us a while to work our way through Revelation to get there. I'm going to start a study in Revelation in mid-January after I finished up what we're doing in Genesis on Sunday evenings. I've already started working on that. But the day is coming, and Jesus, and I'm going to end with this, as Jesus ended his Olivet Discourse with this, the righteous into eternal life. The day is coming when the new heavens and the new earth are introduced and revealed to be the eternal home of all of the redeemed of all time. From Adam to those who survived the millennium, all right, lived to the end of the millennium. All the redeemed of all time will live forever with him in the new heaven and the new earth. And don't ask me questions about what that'll be like. I can speculate, but that's about all I can do. And there's not a lot of value in that, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for what you have taught us in your scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for this Olivet Discourse. As you explain so many of these things to the disciples, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in such a way that demonstrates our confidence in you as our Redeemer and as our King. Lord, may we live joyfully and unafraid, even in troublesome times, whatever we may face in our personal lives, whatever we may face in the socio-political situation in which we live. Lord, we have grave concerns about the election coming up on Tuesday. And Lord, we believe very strongly that certain candidates would give would be better candidates for our being able to continue to be who we are without fear of government intrusion. But Lord, we also know that as things work toward the end of your program and bringing about the coming of the tribulation into the coming of the millennium and then the ultimate kingdom, Lord, we don't know what your plan is. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to respond joyfully to whatever outcome there may be to this election, because we serve a greater king and our citizenship is a higher citizenship. Lord, we long for the day that we see Christ come. In Jesus' name, amen.